Jelly beans. Oh, there they go. How are you this morning? Good. Wow, that was very alert. That was like normally you're like good morning, and it's like that was energetic. So I won't you know press it on you guys. Ooh, it's a bit hot. So today we are looking at Mark chapter 8 verses 31 to 38. And we're asking the question, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? And as we look at that question, Jesus is going to outline, we're going to see some things that are going to cost. There's some things that you're going to lose. But on the flip side, there's also some things that you're going to gain. And if you would ask me, I think the things that we gain from following Christ are infinitely better than the things that it will cost us or might cost us. And, you know, just as a preamble into looking into this passage, the disciples had been asked by Jesus, who do you say that I am? And so just before this, Peter has made the big declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. But the question is, even though they said, well, Jesus is the promised anointed one who's going to come save the people of Israel, what does that really mean? And the question is, did they have a biblical understanding of who the Messiah was? And the short answer is no, they didn't. Which is why we see Jesus teaching them about this in verse 31. So verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and then it must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus is teaching them that the Messiah is going to suffer. Now, I don't know how much of your Jewish history that you know, but the Jew at this point in time, there was a lot of tension between the Jews and the Romans. There were many leaders and figureheads who had tried to get the people to rise up and revolt against the Roman Empire and take back their kingdom. So it's 100% Jewish, 100% theirs. So with that movement of different people stepping up and being like, let's get rid of the Romans. And then the Romans go, yeah, no, crushing that. Someone else goes, all right, let's get rid of the Romans. The Romans go, nope, crushing that. They're like, the Romans are getting a little bit, short with the Jewish people being like, can you stop revolting, please? And so because there's so many revolts taking place, people just have this idea that the Messiah is some form of political, military leader who is just going to kick everyone out who doesn't belong to God, restore the kingdom, just like in the period of David, and is going to bring them a whole bunch of wealth, just like in the period of Solomon. So some people have this very materialistic sense of who the Messiah is and what he's supposed to do. And I would say simply that that does not line up with the teachings of the law and the prophets about who the Messiah is going to be. The law and the prophets teach that the Messiah must suffer, be rejected, die, and 3 days rise again. So Jesus is essentially explaining to the disciples things that they should already know. But the issue is, they don't know it. They don't know it. They've been blinded by the culture that is around them. And what's shocking to them in verse 32 is that as Jesus is plainly teaching these things, Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, which it means he takes him aside and he starts to warn him about the things that he's saying. That's a rebuke. It's a warning about bad things to come if you continue on the path that you're on. But even more so than that, when it says that Peter took him, it's the image of Peter grabbing Jesus by the collar and going, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing, Jesus? What do you mean you're going to suffer, be rejected, and die? And we can see that there's a lot of emotion in this. There's a lot of emotion in that word. And it's it's an aggressive word, but it's also a caring word. It's aggressively caring for someone going, what do you think you're doing? You know, it's perhaps how a parent feels about, towards a child when they say, you know, I think I just want to work fast food my whole life. You might want to grab them and shake them and go, what do you think you're doing? You can do more than that. That's the sense of what's taking place. But Jesus, in verse 33, when he turns and looks at the disciples, he's like, do you guys feel the same way as Peter does? Because Peter's the unofficial spokesman. And they do. So Jesus turns and then he's like, all right, Peter, let me warn you because you're not getting it. So he turns and he says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So it is very right for us to challenge people when it sounds like they're going to do something crazy. That's a normal, caring response. But the issue here is that it's not what was predicted in the law and the prophets that the Messiah was going to be. So yes, it's very good that Peter has concern and care about Jesus. He doesn't want to see him suffer. He doesn't want to see him rejected. And he doesn't want to see him die. But if Jesus followed through with that and said, no, I'm just gonna do the material kingdom. We'll have the wealth. We'll have our homeland back. Everything will be fine. He would completely be doing what God did not want him to do. He would be abandoning God's plan of salvation for everyone. So the cost of abandoning that is profound for us. And so the first thing that I see it when you ask the question, what does it mean to follow Christ, is it costs you some autonomy. You can't just do what you want to do. But what do you get from that? You get accountability instead. You get accountability to Scripture and what God has spoken and taught. You also get accountability from a group of people who are going to evaluate what you're saying and what you're doing and might possibly either say, awesome, you've really got it, or they might say, whoa, hold on a sec, let's think about this. Because Christianity exists in community. It is not just something that we practice on our own, based on our own thoughts. There are other people who've gone before us and thought and done, and we need to be mindful of that and to walk in that. And, you know, I really am impressed that the Baptist churches are saying, hey, you know, the issue of domestic violence is something that we need to think about, talk about, and do something about. It's an issue that impacts everyone. So we're going to be accountable to the communities that we're in to do something about this issue. We're not just saying, well, you know, the church just kind of stands on its own and it doesn't really have to get involved in that issue because that's someone else's issue. No, the church is not acting autonomously, trying to step away from it. The church is saying, hey, we have a role to play in this. So the first thing, it will cost you some autonomy, but you will gain accountability both to the word and to the community. Verse 34. So Jesus, recognizing that the disciples aren't really, have this disconnect from who the Messiah really is, he brings them together and he brings the crowds together and he says to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So Jesus is saying, look, if you think this Christian life is just about health, wealth, and prosperity, you have got the wrong picture. That is not completely what it's about. See, you know, when we talk about, you know, how we support things in the community, you know, for some of us that's going to cost time and labor and putting our hands out there to volunteer. For some of us, it's going to cost us money to fund those things. And you know, so when you say that we have to deny ourselves, you know, we could easily be spending that time on ourselves. We could be spending that money on ourselves. There's this sense that, hey, you know, you can't be completely self-centered and focused on your own things when you come to follow God. You gain a broader perspective. And as Jesus says, verse 35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. So what does that mean? Because I hear that tossed around quite a bit. And I hear some people take it on the extreme end, being like, well, we just have to reject everything that's material, and we just have to go 100% into the spiritual. We need to be sleeping on wooden planks and wearing the simplest of clothes. And like, we just have to get rid of all the stuff, and that will solve the problem. Not really. So whoever wants to save their life. That word save is the word that we also translate as salvation, redemption, restoration, healing, rescue. It's a very thick word. It's a very important word. It's one of those words that is at the center of being Christian. So if you think that you can do healing, restoration, redemption, rescue all by yourself, yeah, you're going to lose your eternal life. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. And that word lose simply means to irrevocably not have something anymore. Completely gone. So if you think that you can go to the self-help section of a bookstore, or you can just Google all the answers that you will ever need, and that you don't have to rely on God to save your life, to heal your life, to restore the broken things that have been in your life, you are going to lose it. You won't find the healing that you're looking for. But here's the twist. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Same terms. But Jesus is talking about this now in a material sense, because whoever is willing to give up some of those things, whoever is willingly desires to give those material things up, those things that, you know, you see in catalogs that they say, oh man, you just need to have this product, because you see all the people in this picture around this product, they're all smiling and happy and healthy and good looking, and you just need that. No, you don't need that, because eventually that product will get old, rust, and it'll just end up on the corner for a council pickup. No, whoever is willing to give up those things, their reputation, as it will cost some of us, whoever's willing to do those things for me and for the good news of the gospel, they will find healing and restoration and salvation. So, our second thing, what is it going to cost us as a disciple? Well, it's going to cost you a self-centered, selfish way of life. It's not going to be about you anymore. But what are you going to gain when you lay down that self and that self-focus? You're going to gain that healing, that restoration, that redemption, that rescue. Because, you know, as we talk about sin, and as I was a caseworker for a period of time, you know, the root cause of abuse and domestic violence is sin. And so even though, you know, some of us experienced that in a deeper and more profound way than others, we have all in some way been affected. And we all need some of that healing and that restoration. We all need it, because honestly, we've all been affected by it, even though others have been affected worse. We all need it. Verse 36, for what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? So, simply saying, you see all the material stuff? Is it really worth it? At the end of the day, is the stuff really worth forfeiting salvation? Can you really, is there anything of more value than your soul? That life, that central part of who you are. And the way that question is phrased, the answer is no. There is nothing more valuable. You know, you can have the biggest house, the nicest car, the fastest toys, the biggest toys, you know, the nicest clothes, and you know what? None of it lasts. None of it can really heal you. You can get a momentary high from, you know, playing with those things or when you purchase them for the first time, but ultimately it doesn't last. It's not the thing that we're looking for, not the thing that we're searching for. In verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the angels. So that term ashamed means disgraced. It's one of those, like, you're not willing to associate with it because you're afraid that it's going to rub off on you and it's going to cost you some of your reputation. People might start looking down on you because they go, whoa, you're a Christian? Why are you Christian? Don't you know Christians are weird? Yes, thank you. Thank you. Someone admitted to it. Christians are weird. It's very true. We get together on a Sunday and we listen to someone like talk from a thing, from a book. If you're not Christian, it seems a little bit weird. But if anyone is ashamed of that gospel, if anyone feels that, hey, you know, I'm not really willing to pay some of those social costs to associate with it, well, then when God comes back, he's not going to associate with you. Pretty simple. Despite the fact that we know that God is loving, merciful, gracious, patient, kind, all of those things. If we're not willing to associate with him, he won't associate with us. Which, you know, going back to that rejection by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that word rejection means to give something a thorough examination and to determine that it is not worth it. It's pretty harsh. And sometimes we think, man, if I just present the gospel right, if I just have the right amount of logic behind it, if I just demonstrate, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, if I just, you know, do these things right, then people will get it. And unfortunately, Jesus did everything right. I don't think any one of us could one-up Jesus in the holiness category and the living of the perfect life. And people didn't get it. So what that simply means for us is that even if and even when we are living the Christian life the way that we are supposed to, we're living selflessly, we're giving to others, we're supporting others, not everybody's going to get it. Not everybody is going to get it. Because as we've been mentioning, you know, the Christian life is not about just doing whatever it is that you want. It's not about being 100% autonomous. It's not being about self-centered. It's not being about being selfish. You're going to have to set those things aside. And for some people, their pride doesn't let them do that. And that's the third point, is that, you know, the third thing of being a disciple or following God is that it's going to cost you your pride. Because I would simply remind you of this. Who was crucified on the cross with Jesus? Was it the 12 apostles? No. So, but Jesus said to these guys, "You don't be ashamed of me. Take up your cross, follow me." Where are they when Jesus is being crucified? They're going the other direction. In a moment of weakness, they all failed. And then there was Peter, who not only denied Jesus once, he denied him twice, and then he denied him a third time. What does that mean? It means that when you walk this Christian life, there are times that you will fall short. We all fall short. And that is why forgiveness means so much to us. Because forgiveness applies to us personally. It's not just something that we, you know, offer other people who haven't done anything to us. It applies to everyone. So what is it? What's this third thing? You know, if it's going to cost us our pride, what do we get in return? We get forgiveness. Because pride and forgiveness often are in conflict with each other, because sometimes we are too proud to admit that we need to be forgiven. Too proud to admit that we've done something wrong. Too proud to admit that something happened to us and that we need healing from it. And honestly, if you ask me, we all need forgiveness. And there are people in our lives who need to be forgiven. And, you know, when we talk about this issue of domestic violence, forgiveness is hard. It's not easy. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. And so, because of the statistics, I know I'm talking to some people who have experienced that. Spend time in the healing and the restoration. Let God work in you and through you and restore the things that have been broken. Don't do a quick jump to the forgiveness. It will come. Okay? It will come. It will come. And yeah, it's such a journey. But one of the things that I've learned about forgiveness is that it creates so much freedom. It creates freedom. There was a man who had worked for the Nazis, and as he was dying, he said to the nurse, "Can you please find me a Jew? I need to apologize to someone for the things that I have been a part of and done." We all need that forgiveness, even though that forgiveness oftentimes seems impossible and difficult. But you know what? Jesus did the impossible and difficult for us. He bridged a gap that we couldn't do by ourselves. And that, you know, that's what he's saying, which says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Because the self-centered life, the self-focused life will fall short of the gospel. Focusing on the health, focusing on the wealth, over-focusing on God and what he's trying to do in this world and what he wants to do for this world will cause us to fall short. But even when we do fall short, there is forgiveness. And that forgiveness covers the shame. It covers the shame of the worst things that have happened to us, of being, you know, one of those, of being in the situation where you just don't know what to do and someone's told you about something that's happening and you just go, I don't know. Because I will say this, you know, domestic violence is an issue in all neighborhoods. And oftentimes the first people who are going to hear about it and have a chance to respond to it are going to be friends and neighbors. And, you know, you can go through all the training in the world, and when someone just lets you know what's happening, sometimes all that training just goes out the window, and you're just shocked. And you don't know what to say, and you don't know how to respond. But I would simply ask you this: respond in the way that Jesus does, with empathy and compassion, grace and mercy. Because there's not a single person on this earth who hasn't been affected by sin, and it hasn't caused damage in their lives, caused brokenness that's in need of healing. Because I truly believe that when, as we walk that path and that journey of salvation, and we walk it faithfully, and we allow ourselves to be forgiven for the mistakes that we've made, it enables us to forgive others and the mistakes that they have made. And that is why, you know, we talk about a Jesus who has arms that are open wide. Because forgiveness doesn't depend on us, it depends on Him. And He's completely covered it and done it for us. So would you pray with me? We'll sing our last song. Lord, being a disciple can be hard. Reading your word can be difficult. It can point to the very areas of our lives that we don't want to give up. And Lord, it's completely human and natural to want things to be easy, to just want a little bit more in the bank, to be just a little bit healthier. Lord, your plan is greater. So, Father, I just pray that you would give us eyes to see that. And, Lord, that you would help us to forgive not only ourselves but each other when we fall short. Lord, that we would hold each other accountable through love. Father, that we would lovingly guide each other back to Scripture when we err, and lovingly put our arms around each other when we feel like someone's going the wrong way. Father, help us to be gracious as you have been gracious, and to love as you have loved. And when the time comes, to forgive as we have been forgiven. Amen.